2009 National Crisis, Bible Study Lesson Number 66, March the 31st, 2009. Open your Bibles once more to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Give you a different translation. I'll give you the New King James Version. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth, no mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn. Everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. That's God's appointment of the sixth cycle of divine judgment, the destruction of the nation. Now let no man contend to reprove another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. That's the destruction of the nation. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat the sins of my people. They set up the heart of their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them with their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. This is God's indictment of the nation. The second half of the chapter, verses 11 through 19, deals with the idolatry, the pagan worship that came into the nation of Israel, to God's chosen people. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. So you have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it in Christ's name. Amen. Alright, we have finished the exegesis of the verse. See, for you, the doctrinal expanded translation that I give to you is this: hear, learn, hear, listen, understand, learn, and obey the word of Jehovah, you children of Israel. That is all of the spiritually reversionistic saved people within this priest nation. I'm sorry. For Jehovah has an indictment concerning the citizens and residents within the geographical territory of the priest nation of Israel. Because there is no Bible doctrine, that is, no salvation truth, no spiritual way of life truth, nor temporal establishment life truth. What it means, which says there is no truth. In other words, there's no Bible doctrine. It covers all three: salvation truth, and the light that was given to them prior to the cross, which they were to believe in the Messiah, the seed that was to come. We'll point out to you that there's only one means of salvation in every dispensation. That means of salvation is faith in God's promised Redeemer. We call this the highway of seed. God promised it to Eve. And Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden there. And the Lord said unto her, unto the woman, that was to Eve, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, thy desire shall be over thy husband, he shall rule over thee. This was the curse. Prior to that, he said these words in verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, you ask her what is done. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me. All right, well, he rebuked the serpent. And listen to verse 15, though. I will put enmity between the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The enmity there, the seed. The woman has no seed. This was God's promise to Redeemer, the highway of seed. The highway was first promised to Abel, according to Genesis 4:25, and Seth became the substitute. And Noah in Genesis 6, 8 to 10, Shem in Genesis 9, 26 and 27 received the promise of the land, and Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 4, Isaac, Genesis 17, 19 to 21, Jacob, Genesis 20, 10 to 14, Judah, Genesis 49:10, David, 2 Samuel 7:5-17, the Emmanuel Christ, Isaiah 7:9-14, Matthew 1:1-20-23, and 1 John 3:8, John 12:31. The promise of the Redeemer was based upon faith in the coming seed, the Messiah, which as progressive revelation, more and more information was given out about it. Now, our spiritual life, way of truth, which was based upon the sacrifices, the offerings, the obedience to the law, and the laws of divine establishment for temporal living truth, temporal establishment truth, the truth to release the laws of individuality, to marriage, to family, national government had been abandoned. Then we saw the words in our mercy, and our mercy deals with grace and action between the government and the citizens, or between citizens and citizens. Our knowledge of God, that is, knowledge of His essence, attributes, His integrity, His plan of salvation, His plan for each individual nature, His plan for the Klein nation, which means that God has lost His influence upon the nation and the land. There are five pastors scattered across America who have studied and teach men and have been over many, many years, and a special friend of mine that I am in correspondence with on a daily basis, usually by email. Sometimes we miss a day, but not often. One of them, Pastor Mike Phillips in Redding, California, as we share doctrinal concepts we're working on back and forth, pointed out to me the issues he was working on of trust in the Father, which I immediately plagiarized from him as we kiddingly joke about, because I've learned much from these men. And I went down there, but he laid down five things related to trust in the Father. We have to believe in the Father's plan. We have to believe in which I had in the doctrinal expanded translation I just gave you, but there's more. There's also doctrine of the Father's power, which is a subject I was working on elsewhere. Upon His provisions, I've taught many times, my God shall supply all your needs according to His abundant riches in Christ Jesus. His protection. Protection of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? His process, His protocol, plan of redemption. The power, of course, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that they'll come to understand the power that the Father used in regard to this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son raised Himself from the dead. He said, if I lay down my life, I will take it up again. The Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ was also involved in the resurrection. We have to remember that. Christ, the Father, as it says in Ephesians 1, that we might know the power of His resurrection, of use of the resurrection there. Look at Ephesians 1 for just a moment. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15, New American Standard Translation, our New King James Translation. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. That's in every name in His name and on this age, but all that which is to come. That's all the angelic world, both elect and fallen. Doesn't matter. Christ is above it all. What's the Father's power of resurrection has to do with? There was no knowledge of God's plan in the land of Israel anymore. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In the day of Judges, it had become a reality under the kings down there, the abandonment of God and trust in God. They failed to have trust in His plan. They didn't understand the power of God to deliver them. So God was going to deliver them, but not in freedom, but deliver them over to their enemies. And judgment. The power of God's provisions, my God, shall supply all of your needs according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. His protection. These things that don't trust in the Father fell into place because I've been working for years off and on and back on the doctrine of faith resting in the secret place of the Most High God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91. And God's process, confidence in God's process, the right thing done in the right way. All right, God indicted the nation because they had turned their back upon God. All right, let's take a look at God's spiritual indictment. God's spiritual indictment, one of a priest nation. There are more than one spiritual indictment inscribed in Scripture. Let's take one. God's indictment is addressed to believers to hear, learn, and obey the Word of God in relationship to this indictment. God's indictment is addressed to believers to hear, learn, and obey the Word of God in relationship to this indictment. Hear, listen, understand, learn, and obey the Word of Jehovah. Verse 1 begins with. 2, the indictment is specifically addressed to the believers in the priest nation of Israel. Principle. In typology, it speaks to all client nations because Israel was divided. And the northern kingdom was not the home of God's temple. Be sure you get this important principle down. In theology, it speaks of all client nations because Israel was divided and the northern kingdom was not. You might want to underline the words, was not the home of God's temple, the dwelling place of the Most High God. Now remember, there's the typology and the antitype. The antitype is seen today in any Gentile nation where freedom exists to evangelize the lost for Jesus Christ openly, to openly teach the Word of God, Bible doctrine to believers, to promote the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, which are not concerned with the type of government that a country has, with God's designed freedoms. And responsibilities. And the key is responsibilities. Sacrifice is not the issue. God teaches obedience is greater than sacrifice. The divine law of protection and obedience is based upon protego ergo obligo. To him who supplies protection also goes obedience. Christ has said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The issue is obedience to God. The nation of Israel chose not to be obedient to God. In the Garden of Eden, the issue of was raised of Satan, if you eat as in disguise as a serpent to Eve, when he told her that if she, God did not want her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if she did so, she would be the equal of God. Satan's deception was the implication that God was withholding a divine right that Eve had, the right to become the equal of God. The whole concept that exists within the world since sin has been the battle of the divine rights of God versus the rights of man, as it came to be called. The rights of man. What rights does man have before God? Thomas Paine, in The Rights of Man, wrote these words. A few words will explain this. Natural rights are those which appertain to man in right of his existence. Of this kind are all the intellectual rights, or rights of the mind, and also all those rights of acting as an individual for his own comfort and happiness, which are not injurious to the natural rights of others. Civil rights are those which appertain to man's right of his being a member of society. Every civil right has for its foundation some natural right pre-existing in the individual, but the enjoyment of which the individual power is not in all cases sufficiently competent. Of this kind are all those which relate to security and protection. He calls these the natural rights of man. He goes on to say, from the short review, it will be easy to distinguish between that class of natural rights which man retains after entering into society and those he throws into common stock as a member of society. Everything he deals with and Thomas Paine dealt with was down on the humanistic level. Thomas Paine wrote this as an answer to a British statement challenging, written by the whole concept of it was written by Paine after he'd gone to England or France following the French Revolution to answer Burke of England. Had written a pamphlet challenging the right of the French Revolution. In fact, the original title was The Rights of Man, being an answer to Mr. Burke's attack on the French Revolution by Thomas Paine, Secretary of Foreign Affairs to Congress in the American War, author of the works entitled Common Sense and a Letter to the Abbe Raynal. He wrote part 1 in 1791, part 2 in 1792. What rights do we actually have before God? God is our creator. We owe everything to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Life flows forth from God. He is the source of our life. This is the day which the Lord hath given, rejoice and be glad in it. God gave us today. There is no guarantee of tomorrow. Day by day, we can't guarantee we'll be alive tomorrow. We can't be a guarantee we'll be alive tonight. Only God can guarantee how long we'll live, or whether we'll be a vegetable, or whether we'll be able to continue to function in a normal way. Everything that we have is in the hands of Almighty God, and we need to understand that. We can't put a hair back into our head or add extra hair to our head. We can't increase our height legitimately. We may get on a stretching machine, but that's not going to do much. Expand our weight. God's in control. God designed what color eyes we would have, what color hair we have. He chose our parents for us. Everything begins and ends with God. And here was a nation called upon to represent God, and there was no truth of God in the land. Every man had his own civil rights, his own ideas, the rights of man, long before Thomas Paine coined the term in his book. The indictment includes judgment upon all citizens who live in the nation. which would include the saved and the lost, citizens and resident aliens. And that includes judgment upon all who live in the priest-client nation, which would include the saved and the lost, citizens and resident aliens. When God takes the nation out in the sixth cycle of divine judgment and removes all freedom from the country, it's taught in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 14, where you have the six cycles of divine judgment. Schofield called them chastenments. They're often divided into five, but the fifth one is the final destructive area. The sixth one is when there's nothing left and you're a slave in a foreign country, in a concentration camp. The word concentration camp, we hear a lot about these days. And where it's at now, of course, we've been hearing about it since the Second World War. And was raised an issue of it, but we have interred our share of people in concentration camps down through the years. Because the National Political Unit claims the jus belli, the organic right to make war an enemy that is determined. When it begins to make war an enemy, whether an internal enemy or an external enemy, it deals with what it's going to do about it. Under the inner aspects of the law of sovereignty of national governments, governments have been known to set up the type of camps that they choose to do so. And because of the victors write the war things, and we live in the age of absolute politics, which began after the First World War. It was showed its manifestation everywhere. One way it did was to introduce the concentration camp system into the countries of Western Europe, Western civilization, the United States included. It might shock you to learn that the entire Baltimore City Council was arrested by Abraham Lincoln and held in prison, having suspended the right of habeas corpus for the entire war between the states, or what you may call the Civil War. Just as we interred the Japanese in World War II in our country, we interred the Baltimore City Council out of fear that they would succeed, wrote a resolution of succession to join the Confederacy. An army was sent to Indiana to hold a brand new election so that Governor Throckmorton, who was in the process of changing his name to Morton, could stay in power when the Indiana state legislature, there had never been a slave legally owned in Indiana. Indiana was part of the Northwest Territory where slavery was forbidden from the beginning. Virginia had voluntarily surrendered this territory to the Continental Congress. But the House of Representatives was in the process of passing a resolution of succession when they were dismissed by Governor Throckmorton. He then went to Washington, D.C. by train, where he met with President Lincoln, and President Lincoln sent troops in to occupy, and they could hold a new election. Why? Because also this was the first time federal money, you hear about all this federal money being passed out these days, the stimulation packages and all, well, it all started in Indiana in the war between the states. Because only the state legislature could appropriate funds, and the Speaker of the House told the governor that as soon as the funds ran out, he was going to have to call the legislature back in session. They were going to impeach him and succeed. A number of people called Copperheads were held, that was a political party name they were given, were held in interment throughout the war, many of them from the state of Indiana. The process of arresting and holding people is not new, though. It just became, under the age of absolute politics, the power base of the country. People have to understand that the right to make war and the process to dispose of life is purely political. No church could possibly ask its members to die for the church. This is quite different from the doctrine of martyrdom for Jesus Christ in preference to apostasy. When the church says go to war and fight for me, though, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church and the Crusades, whether it's a Protestant church group under the new concepts of bringing in the kingdom of God on earth some way, the church becomes a political unit. This was manifested by Abu Bakr's Islam, where under Islam, the mosque became political units because they claimed the right to go to war. Their belief was the Islamic belief in the Quran, or whether it's the Christian belief in what they think is the right interpretation, I should say in their interpretation of the Quran, and because they don't all agree on it, or the Christians, some Christians' belief in the interpretation of Scripture that allows them to get into crusader arrogance and go out on a crusade this way, or whether it be the papist concept of conquering the world for the church. I mean, by that they mean the Roman Catholic entity under the Pope, or whether it be the Zionistic beliefs that brought in the State of Israel in violent warfare against England in 1948, or whether it be the war between the Catholics of North Ireland and the Protestants of North Ireland or whatever, the church takes on a political unit when it begins to do this. Political units are the ones that hold power. We must understand something. Economics lacks the strength, pure economics, to get men excited enough to get involved in warfare. This has to come from a state governmental system. There is no such thing as a war for morality. Morality becomes the spin that is placed upon it because war is an existential disjunction. War itself is not a system or an institution within itself. Whether you dress it up as an with economic spin, or whether you dress it up with moral spin, or whether you dress it up with religious spin, the issue is it is states that fight each other. National entities are within the state. Two states are created within the state, as in the case of civil war. When this happens, the political entity of the nation needs a reason to convince the people to go to war. So the propaganda is put forth not for the real purpose of power, but on the concept of moral, humanitarian, legal, scientific, and other reasons. They defend and explain what they're doing. And then as they look around them in the age of absolute politics, beginning in the 20th century, they discovered the great propaganda use of a little term called the concentration camp. The propaganda of the concentration camp did not come into existence until after the Second World War. It was brought about for the purpose of a war after a war, to inflame the minds of the conquering people of the nation, to continue the complete destruction and downfall of the conquered people. Now, I'm not defending the concentration camp. Listen carefully to what I'm trying to say to you. A conquering nation decided to enslave, incarcerate a group of people that they had conquered. What do you think happened to Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach? They just had a better quality of life in their concentration camp in Chaldea, where they were taken to as prisoners, than did those who were described in the 119th Psalm and received their last sermon from Jeremiah, which is the Book of Lamentations, that were taken on the death march from Ramah to Riblah to Babylon in chains. I wish you understand something. God authorized the northern kingdom of Israel to be taken out, conquered, and for the people to be repopulated among the Medes, according to Scripture. But before he did it, he issued the indictment that we are now studying. The people were taken away as prisoners of war. Many times Israel suffered the loss of prisoners of war. In Amos chapter 1, and I am not condoning prisoners of war. Some of my best friends suffered tremendously as prisoners of war. I became friends with afterwards. To an Embrace Lilly, whose memorial service I preached a few years ago, a dear friend of mine who was a survivor of the Bataan Death March, along with Fran Agnes and others that I knew that were on the Death March. It used to be my privilege to be one of the coordinators every year for American Ex-Prisoner of War ceremonies in the state of Washington from 1987 to 1994. April 9th, 1988, I'm sorry. Which is the year President Reagan signed the bill making April 9th official American Ex-Prisoner of War Day. Some of you may remember when I taught many years ago from Amos chapter 1, the prisoner of war message. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, when he envisioned the visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel rise up. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4. By the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. I will not revoke its punishment, because they thresh Gilead and with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Aziel, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the sepulcher from Beth Eden, so the people of Aram will go into exile to curse, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not revoke his punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it to Edom. Notice this, they deported an entire population. They seized and made prisoners of war all these people, and delivered them up to Edom. They sold them to be slaves. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza that will consume her citadels. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the sepulcher from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, another country, Tyre. Which, of course, was a part of what is now Lebanon, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant to a brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. Gaza was a trade city, trafficking in slaves, where many Israelites were sold into slavery by Edom, their bitterest enemy. Thus says the Lord God, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4 I will not revoke his punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword. He stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So he will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions, sons of Ammon, for 4 I will revoke the punishment, because they ripped open the prey to women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, through Ben Ammon, Lot's son, by a younger daughter, Genesis 19:38. The incident here is referred to in 2 Kings 8:12 and 15:6. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Laban. I will consume their citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and the storm on the day of tempest. The king will go into exile. He and his princes together, says the Lord. See, God indicts not only cloud nations, but pagan nations as well. If the time comes, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and those nations that forget God. It's not an unknown thing. So the whole concept of concentration camps and selling people into slavery can be found recorded in the Bible. It's not new, but we'll put a special use upon it in the 21st century, in the 20th century, now the 21st century. The 20th century, to condemn its existence in certain parts of the world, Nazi Germany, for example. In the 21st century, it's being thrown back at us because of our holding of the terrorist prisoners in Guantanamo Bay and elsewhere. But the issue is not that. The issue is not even our nation. The issue is, where does God fit into the nation? The wicked shall be turned into Sheol. That can be the grave, or that can be the place of torments. In the case of the wicked, individual people, it's the place of torments. And those nations that forget God, they go into the part of Sheol we call the grave, meaning the graveyard of nations. They do not exist as a world power anymore. You must understand something. We live in a day and age where we're getting closer every day to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is coming again. He's coming for every born-again believer. He said in John chapter 14, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there may be also." He's placed a hope for us, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Promises. Christ is coming. The Lord himself shall ascend with a shout, with the trump of God, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive remain shall be caught up with him in the air, evermore to be with the Lord. It says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." But God is indicting nations, just as courts indict individual people. God holds the right to do so. He has never abrogated this right to Satan or to anyone else. As the Creator God, all rights belong to him. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." 1 Chronicles 29:11, we read, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for that is all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." God sits in supreme sovereignty over all things. God has not abrogated his sovereignty at all. His plan is absolute. He knows the end from the beginning. He is playing down the course of human history. One day, according to Romans 14:12, and every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We're going to stand before God and give an account. We don't like to think about that sometime. Every believer will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Every unbeliever at the white throne judgment. But we think we can do it. We think we've got the rights of man, what we can do. We ignore James chapter 4, which tells us that it's all right to plan to go into a city and do things and be gone a year, etc. But only as the Lord wills. Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Everything is connected to the plan of God. It's all concluded in his decree of will. Do we have volition? Yes, God gave us volition. Does that volition in any way, abrogate the sovereignty of God? Absolutely not. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." It's too bad. Man in his rebellion and theology and his rebellion against God has refused to understand the issues that are included in the sovereignty of God. Now, I know people can go to seed on the sovereignty of God. I listened to a acquaintance of mine, a very famous theologian, Blast Augustine. One of the reasons why I would blast Augustine too, but there are reasons also why Augustine is going to be in heaven one day. We need to remember that. God used him in his day. Did he go haywire on eschatology? Absolutely. He messed up the eschatology for the church. I understand that. Calvin is understood by most because he's blamed for what happened at the castle door. But Calvin had to fight a battle with the Pope, and the battle was, who is sovereign, God or the Pope. That was the battle. So Calvin was attacked for being too much of, for being too strong on the sovereignty of God. But the issue was, did the Pope speak ex cathedra, or were we, or did we have to stand upon the written word of God? Today you don't hear people quoting Jonathan Edwards, Ralph Erskine, Andrew Fuller, and Robert Haldane. I see those men because they emphasize too greatly the sovereignty of God as well. These men's names are unknown today among most men in Christianity. Now, before we begin to get too upset about what I'm saying, what I'm doing, realize what we're dealing with here in this passage. God has indicted a nation. He's going to destroy the nation. All right, 5, the first charge in the indictment is that no truth existed in the land. I'm sorry, point 4, I forgot to give you. The indictment comes directly from Jehovah and represents the spiritual apostasy that brings about this indictment. Point 5, the first charge in the indictment is that no truth existed in the land. A, the saved and the crying nation are no longer evangelizing the lost. B, the saved and the nation are no longer studying the doctrines of God's way of life for them. C, the saved and the nation are no longer studying the laws of divine establishment for temporal living and defending the issues of individuality and as it relates to also marriage and family and the relationship to national government. We're going to see the condemnation of adultery there, showing that marriage and family were not being defended. Taught they were not contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. D, the saved are not sending missionaries with the truth in other lands because they no longer have the truth themselves. E, the saved communicators are not warning the reversionistic believers to repent and turn back to God. Most of the pastors I know who are willing to teach the whole counsel of God don't get invited to whole Bible conferences and places because nobody wants to hear what they've got to say. The pastors don't want to rock the boat of their little churches. Received an email from a pastor friend of mine in another area. Asked me if I was speaking anywhere locally these days. I said, who wants me to speak? Last time I spoke publicly in a church, I preached revival and got in trouble for it. I stated we need revival. Even had to argue with a song leader because I'd personally requested the song Revive Us Again. And he decided to ignore it. He wasn't the pastor, he was just a song leader, but he was a deacon in the church. So I went to him during a little break that they had and told him I wanted to get back up there and sing the whole song. He did not lead him in it. We need revival in the land. Point 6, because the believers have ceased to function as salt in a crying nation, the nation has abandoned a system of law based upon the concepts of righteousness, and thus mercy is no longer manifested by the government officials in their relationship with their fellow citizens. 7, at the same time, mercy is not being manifested by the individual citizens in their relationship with each other. See, it's one thing when the government cracks down on people, and that happens in all governments. Part of the concept of government. A political entity may gives freedom only as much freedom as they think they need to give to their citizens to accomplish their goals in any given generation, at any given point of time. When they think that their dangers, that the dangers of losing the political power for what they need to accomplish their goals gets in the way, they reduce that power. We're seeing the escalation of power in our country over our citizens like never before in the history of our nation. You can argue whether it's good or bad, it doesn't matter. The issue isn't even the type of government. The issue is God's laws of divine establishment for temporal living. But you must understand, how can you expect government to show mercy when people don't show mercy between each other? Believers refuse to forgive each other, forgiving others even also as Christ hath forgiven you. Doing so from a tender-hearted attitude. No, can't forgive that guy. You don't know what he did to me. Can't forgive that guy. Well, I dare that pastor. That will just tear his church apart. We'll fire the pastor. We'll get a divorce from our husband and our wife. We'll kick our children out. Or our children will rebel against the parents. We're seeing in this country children killing parents all the time these days. Parents killing children. Never could conceive of it growing up in my lifetime. I grew up in a world where the Bible was accepted and recognized as the Word of God, whether people knew much about it or not. They didn't question it was the Word of the living God. That does not exist anymore. Starting with the baby boomer generation and the so-called educational boom in this country, the total brainwashing of the American people and the secular humanistic viewpoint. And now, God is the Creator God. The Bible has been put aside as a fairy tale. Most children think it is. And every man is doing what is right in his own eyes until the government cracks down on him. And we do not see the issues of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for people to be saved and teaching doctrine and living by doctrine as believers. We have no mercy. Someone is stumbling along the way. Well, God's judging them. Is he judging them? Maybe they're like Job, going through undeserved suffering. We've got to beware. We don't become like the friends of Job who really weren't friends at all, whom God condemned at the end and said if Job didn't pray for him, that would have been it. But God told Job to sacrifice for him, and Job did. All right. So point six again, because the believers have ceased to focus on salt in their client nation. The nation has abandoned a system of law based upon the concepts of righteousness, and thus mercy is no longer manifested by the government officials in their relationship with their fellow citizens. So at the same time, mercy is not being manifested by the individual citizens in their relationship to each other. 8, all knowledge of the essence of God and his standards of holiness is forgotten in the priest/client nation. All knowledge of the essence of God and his standard of holiness is forgotten in the client nation. God is a holy God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But we get into situation ethics. I said some pastors are questioning some questions that relate to situation ethics. If you look at it from human viewpoint, but yet we have some biblical illustrations of people doing certain things through the filling of the Spirit that I thought needed to be dealt with. One pastor, dear friend, just simply said he wasn't interested in examining these issues. No one else even bothered to answer me. But we do need to wake up and look and say, thus saith the Lord, and we need to evaluate certain things in the light of what the Word of God says, that we don't give blind allegiance to anyone. Curses he that trusteth in man. Point 9, thus the essence of God is not understood, and God is no longer a personal God ruling over the lives of men and of the nation, but an abstract, agnostical God who has no transcendent relationship with the citizen of the nation. Now listen to what I've said. Thus the essence of God is not understood, and God is no longer a personal God ruling over the lives of men and of the nation, but is an abstract, agnostical God who has no transcendent relationship with the citizens of the nation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, many people are not atheists, but they live as an agnostic. They live as if God has nothing to do with their personal daily lives, problems, and what's going on around them. It may be all right to have a God up there and occasionally throw up a prayer to him, but he has nothing to do with what's going on in my daily life. That's agnostic living, even if you're a born-again believer. We have to make God personal on a daily basis. We do this through the filling of the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit through confession of all known sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if maybe we will, maybe we won't. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're restored to fellowship. Verses 3 and 4, 1 John 1 speak of the fellowship. We've taught this many times. The way they can do so is verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. Literally in the Greek, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The confession of sin is for restoration of fellowship. We need to understand what God is doing. 4:9. Then points out the fact that many believers begin to live like an agnostic, like the unbelievers live. By the way, the atheists are getting so powerful that they're putting ads on street buses in the city of Seattle denouncing the existence of God. They've already got billboards up in several cities in Washington. I understand they put them on buses in 2 or 3 other cities in the United States, and now they're going to put them on buses out here, bus advertising, making fun of the existence of God, denying that he exists. Well, let me tell you something. 1 second after every atheist dies, they know that God exists, that he is a God of righteousness and judgment. They know that they have missed the boat. 1 second after they die, they're in eternity. And they wake up in Hades, in the place of torments, awaiting the white throne judgment in the eternal lake of fire. Fires of hell await every unsaved person who dies without Christ. It's why my heart breaks when I think sometimes of people I love, as to my knowledge, are lost. Sometimes I wake up with cold chills, or stop and get cold chills in the middle of a hot day when I think of some people I personally know who are in hell. Many years ago, I just simply invited a friend of mine to go to church with me, someone I'd known for my entire life. In front of a group of people, it sort of embarrassed him, and he cracked off and says, "Call my name." He's trying to save us all. He laughed. Less than 30 days later, that young man, at 19 years of age, was in eternity, murdered by a man who beat the rap. I convinced the jury he had to shoot the man because in self-defense, so the other man had no weapon. God allowed it to happen, though. Two got in a fight outside of a honky-tonk. When the man I'd known all my life was winning the fight, the other man pulled out a gun and shot him and killed him. We need to wake up. It's tragic. You know someone's in hell. Many people like to go into denial about it. He has some false hope. Well, I have absolutely no reason to believe that man was saved. I do think, perhaps, I played a role in leading one of his brothers to Christ at a Christian camp many years ago. We need to wake up and recognize there is a living God. We need to show mercy to other citizens. 4:10, God's plan for individual believers' lives is lost when the believers are blinded to the truth of what in the Hebrew day was the spiritual way of life, still the spiritual way of life today, but we can call it the Christian way of life because we are now on this side of the cross and we're uniquely in Christos in Christ. 4:11, God's plan of salvation for the unbeliever is no longer understood in the Christian nation. God's plan for the Christian nation to represent him by sending the gospel around the world is forgotten. 4:13, God's plan for temporal life blessings for a Christian nation is abandoned because God's laws for nations has been rejected. 4:14, the spiritual indictment is for a nation whose believers are in reversionism and whose government rejects all spiritual influence and official recognition of God. All right, that's sort of a summary, which we call God's spiritual indictment 1 of a clown nation. just summarizes what we saw in verse 1. Now, why do these things occur? Why does a nation turn its back upon God? Because we all have a nature of corruption. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we need to recognize that. We need to understand our personal natures of corruption. It is essential that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, understand clearly the teaching in the Word of God concerning the two natures. The old nature, which we call the nature of corruption, also known as the old sin nature, also known as the flesh, and the new nature. In our dispensation, the dispensation of grace, in the 21st century, the beginning of the 21st century here, there is a lack of knowledge of the dual nature of the newborn soul among many believers. What happens is they rejoice, they celebrate their newfound hope and their salvation, and they wake up one day to the fact that the old fleshly inclinations are not dead. They realize that they still have the lust trends of the old sin nature. They realize that they are still committing sins. Then someone comes along and says, "Well, if you still sin, you never got saved." So they begin, and since they have not been taught the doctrine of assurance of their salvation because they don't understand all the positional truth that they have in Christ, that they were baptized in union with Christ, that they were placed securely in the hand of the Father, that Christ is in them. Every one of us as believers have Christ in us, the hope of glory, that God the Father indwells us, that we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that we're also placed in Christ, in the Father, and in the Spirit. The Spirit has anointed us as a royal priest and a diplomat, ambassador or a diplomat, and all these things, and so they get confused, they get disinherited, they get discouraged, they drift, they become a backslider, they become a spiritual reversionist, they never went very far and go far in the other direction. The night Nicodemus went to visit the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus saith unto him, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The water there is the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter 1:23. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." James 1:18. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, which should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures." We put those two verses with Ephesians 5:26. "He might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word." We are born again. We're born of the Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God, John 3:5. "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he gave the reason why. Christ said, "For that which is born of the flesh is flesh," that's the old nature, "and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," John 3:6. Two hereditary lines are set up, the flesh line, the spirit line. Scripture speaks first of the natural man, the flesh line, and secondly, of the spiritual man. The next class, we're going to study a little bit about the two natures because we're ready for the indictment itself. We're ready to see swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, breaking out, blood touching blood. Father, we thank you for the teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for us.